counselling, and I talk about Christian counselling in the way we've been doing it in the studies, that is in no way is depreciating any other form of counselling. Is that clear? People are trained in tertiary training for certain kinds of counselling. There are many therapies, and they all must have some value. Some of them may have more value than others. I'm not in a position to judge that. But we're not saying it's an either or. Either you have that kind of therapy or you have this kind of therapy. We're just simply saying that every Christian is equipped for this kind of counselling by virtue of the gospel, by virtue of being a converted person, and so on and so on. That's what we're saying. And Christians who have to, by nature of their vocation, use the particular systems and therapies that they have, that they have their own situation to have to, what you can call, synthesize those or whatever. But that's something everybody has to undertake, himself or herself. So we're not, when we're talking this way, I'm not speaking in any exclusivist sense at all, but rather in an inclusivist sense. That all the others probably fit into this anyway, ultimately. All right, now, our second study today is man living the life of transformation, man responding to God's work of transformation, the gospel, the dynamic mystery in changing man. The gospel is a mystery. Now, we've said the term mystery in Christian usage is not something mysterious or mystical or something you can only understand if you've got enough, you've got extra intellect or intelligence or brains. And not that at all. The mystery is an open secret to the initiated, and it's a closed secret to the uninitiated. And Jesus said, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. If you don't have an ear to hear, you never will understand." And so many people often object, "Oh, these things are very complicated and very difficult to understand." They're not. It's the attitude that determines that. The will to understand determines that. So the gospel is a mystery in that autonomous man first thinks he has no need of God. We have to go back to the existential situation of man as we studied it in study two. See, when I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm no one, is a certain attitude that comes when we are fallen creatures. Then he knows what I know of torment as the haunting and howling within. It's a very good description of man's existential misery. Very powerful one. If we compare fallen man with the true man, then the huge discrepancy in the former is discovered. And it is. It's incredible, the difference. It is the preaching of the gospel that this discrepancy is discovered to fallen man in the preaching of the gospel. That's why you must never be amazed if people are shocked by the gospel and angered by it and immediately reject it. It just sounds all so foolish and stupid. That's what Paul said. It's a scandal to the religious person. It's foolishness to the intellectual person. So we must always accept that. And the myth that out there are people waiting for it isn't necessarily true. There are people out there, God's prepared for it, but humanity himself never waits for the gospel. No, never. It is in the preaching of the gospel that this discrepancy between innocent created man and fallen man is discovered to fallen man, but with it also the vastness and plenitude of God's grace and his love. Karl Barth once said, "And never show a man his sins except at the cross." It's no part of Christian teaching to just get people to flounder around in their guilt. That's a horrible thing. You just don't expound sin, you reveal the holiness of God, and out of that comes an understanding of the evil of sin. But at the same time, God's grace is there to deal with it. So this is unique to the Christian gospel. Grace aims to deal with everything in man which is against God, which is against the creation, which is against his fellow being, and which is against himself. I was one of the existentialist philosophers who says, "I myself am hell. I myself am hell." Now, the gospel aims to utterly forgive, purify and cleanse, to justify, sanctify, and ultimately glorify the whole being of every person who responds. That's its dynamic nature. Presently, it gives the gift of sonship the sonship of God the Father, a direct sonship which places each person in immediate and full and not figurative relationship with God as Father. God is not figuratively Father, he's not metaphorically Father, he's actually Father. How he can father human beings is his business. He knows how to do it. Right, this has far-reaching implications and ramifications. A hyphen wandered in there, so there are not two words, one ramphi and the other cations. But these things happen even on Apple Mac computers. And so on. So it has far-reaching implications. What we just said, that gospel, that's why we need to understand it. And I'd say, don't spare yourself. Just get everything you can to read and to think in that. I mean, everything that we're going to do in this course is somewhere in that little book called The Things We Firmly Believe. Something on the cross, in Christ's cross over man's abyss or beyond the cross, things like that. They're helpful, of course. There are masses of books other people have written also, I believe. Like John Stott on the cross and P.T. Forsyth and Moltmann and others. Great books they are, their books. We don't sell them here because we're not booksellers, we're just publishers. The dynamics of the... Oh, you... What low thoughts some of you have. Even if they are true. The dynamics of the gospel. Now, I think this is a passage we can go over, and there are a lot of footnotes here. Won't be able to deal with them all, but they're put there because I think if we're going to use this course as a basic course for understanding theological anthropology, then we need to go into all of these ramifications. Now, repentance is a complete change of mind, a new attitude, a new understanding, so radical that all the old is rejected. Now, that's what repentance is. A lot of people think repentance is being sorry enough to quit. Repentance is turning around. Repentance is not turning around. That's conversion. Repentance is a metanoia. Meta is a change of. Noia is a mind, or nous, as we sometimes use the Greek word. It's a complete change of attitude, understanding. And just as metamorphosis is a complete change of morphe or form, so metanoia is a complete change of mind or attitude. Now that's something, repentance, we've got little books here on repentance too, but repentance is something which is evoked. So you can't command repentance in that hard, harsh sense of the term. You can't frighten people into repentance. You frighten them into remorse, which is a dreadful thing. Remorse is a dreadful thing, but repentance is a beautiful thing. Now the prodigal remembers his lovely home he came from and his dad and his mum's cookies. I reckon that was one of the things he remembered when he was sitting in the pigsty. And he changed his mind. The thief on the cross, when he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them," he changed his mind. He repented. Zacchaeus, when he saw Jesus, the rotten little money grubber, suddenly changed to a giver. Repentance. Secondly, faith is the opposite of sin and rebellion. The subject is now at peace with God. Faith effects confidence, a sense of security, an object in which to trust, a relationship of assurance and comfort in which to live. It's faith. It's a very beautiful thing, faith. It's a gift of God. Don't forget that. Repentance is a gift of God, by the way, according to the scriptures. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. So don't ever argue, well, if it's a gift of God, I haven't got it. Because the teaching of Acts is that now the gifts of faith and repentance are there for all men and women, everywhere. Not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. And don't start stupid arguments about it. And I mean that. Don't turn repentance into a way in which you earn forgiveness. Some people have made a sacrament of penance. And sure enough, our ego will try to... There's a little book there called If We Say We Have No Sin. It came up during this week. I had two interesting things happened at one of the studies. One was people were shocked. Some people were, no, they weren't shocked. They were surprised when they knew Jesus went to the toilet. I could see the look on their face. He went to the toilet. He had a bladder. Yeah, that's part of his humanity, isn't it? Don't mention those things. Why not mention them? Lots of people mention more than that today. In nasty ways, you know what I mean? Anything good that God's given, give it a pet name, which is a nasty, suggestive name, and you'll distort what is beautifully human. Right, that was one of the things. The other thing was, it still persists in some people's minds that you can't get forgiven unless you confess. And the way to look at it is, if you're forgiven, you'll confess. And we'll leave it at that. And if you've got a little doubt in your mind, get the little book, "We Say We Have No Sin." Forgiveness, along with justification, removes all guilt. Now, don't forget, guilt, we said, is an objective thing. If you've done something wrong, you're guilty for it. But we're also guilty for being or not being what we really are because of the fall. That's existential guilt. Now, those two things are cleared by the fact of justification. If people say, "Oh, I've got lots of sin," I knew one lecturer in a Bible college where I was, he said, when you go to heaven, you've got to get all the sins that have been unconfessed all cleansed. So you've got to go through a sort of a purgatory to do that. And that's a misunderstanding of grace. But justification finished the matter. There is no condemnation to them than in Christ Jesus. I can think of no more liberating message than that. Years ago, there was a missionary psychiatrist came back from the field, and she said, "Oh, I send all my patients along to Monday nights where Jeff Bingham's speaking on Galatians," she said, "and they get healed." Now, I don't know if that was an overall statement or not, but what she's saying is that the liberation from guilt certainly is a great impetus to freedom. No? I hate to make such a terrific claim for forgiveness. Now, the person is freed from the domination of law, because law and guilt are tied together, and God's wrath on sin, as set out in Romans 18:1, which we saw, God giving man up to his sin as a judgment, then the fear of death. Men and women, through fear of death, are all their lifetime subject to Satan's bondage. Fear of death. Everybody has fear of death. People say they don't. Do. That's one of the revelations. And we say that in the note here, there's a lot of competitiveness in life. Self-justification is one of our reactions from fear of death. We have to keep justifying ourselves all the time. That's a very powerful driving force. And the thing we've been talking about a little bit lately is how we quickly manipulate other people with guilt, don't we? I'm out there, put two sugars in my cup, rather. Freudian slip. I'm a Freud, you're right there. People say, "You take two spoons of sugar." I say, "Yeah. Love it too." How quickly we manipulate people. "What did you say? Did I hear you say something during the message?" How we use every moment of our lives with putting people under guilt. Get them unjustified so we'll look more justified. Here I am at it myself. Right, cleansing from sin purifies the whole person. Now, there are two elements that are closely linked, and one is guilt and one is shame, and it's very sometimes difficult to distinguish whether they're just two aspects of the one thing or what. Some cultures are shame cultures. All Aboriginal tribal cultures are shame cultures. Some are guilt cultures. More so in the West, where we've had the Bible for many years, guilt is more a thing. You won't get the same sort of thing, say, in Eastern religions, where it's the intellect that matters more than the morals. All to be thought through. And in particular, the conscience, a consciousness of dead works. Now, the conscience, Noel, don't mind me saying this to you, Noel, Noel's doing his thesis on conscience amongst the Puritans, and in particular, one particular Puritan, and he says, we've hardly done any work on conscience. That's true, you know. It's a very powerful factor. It's the one factor by which the Holy Spirit works, one factor by which Satan works. Didn't have a conscience, neither could work. The state of purity. Now, purity is a marvelous thing. It's an actual gift of God. You are washed. See that? Brother Saul, arise, be baptized, washing away your sins. I mean, just dropping these little quick ones in, a lot of them are in the footnotes here, but do you see that a person can feel unclean, and yet the gospel says you don't have to feel unclean anymore, just you don't have to feel guilty. And everybody knows, a lot of us do ritual washings, don't we? I mean, some people are compulsively, they're caught up in compulsive rituals, but some of us, we just have a shower means we feel different. It does something to your conscience as well as your body, and so on. Baptism. What a great thing to look into the sacraments in these areas. No sacraments, we wouldn't know what had happened. Wouldn't have any seals. Great things. So God gives back what the person has lost. He doesn't just purify you, he gives back the purity you've lost. That's one of the beautiful things about the cross, is that people have got all kinds of unclean things and they're gone. Sanctification is that holiness God gives by cleansing us, by admitting us into his holy people, the family of God, and the Church of Christ. It is holiness. See, people have another idea about holiness. They have a ritual holiness or a legalistic holiness. You know what I mean? By not doing certain things, you're clean and you're holy. And that's not really the scriptural way about it. It's a very dynamic holiness. We've got a book here called The Splendor of Holiness, which you could recommend. So we're admitted into his holy people. We are immediately consecrated or dedicated or sanctified into the family of God and the Church of Christ. It is holiness which is worked out by grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, teaching us to renounce irreligion and ungodly ways. Grace by which God purifies us and gives us a heart for holiness. Right, now the family of which we spoke above means that all redeemed persons are members of one family because they are the children of God. There is no greater healing and social entity than this. Where would you send a person who's broken and finds life difficult and needs help? Well, surely the best place is to the church. I know of no other that even comes within cooey of it. Every so often, in our good intentions, we raise up this group or that group or the other group, but they do not seem to have the staying power. Don't seem to have the innate dynamic of healing. So there's no greater healing and social entity than this. Some talk of family therapy, that's one of the secular therapies. Some have a Christian therapy of family. Well, there must be a lot to it. So 1 John 4:9 shows that the brethren already know what it is to love. Well, that's fair enough. It should be 1 Thessalonians 4:9 actually. But 1 John 4:9 fits too, so if you want to put 1 Thessalonians 4:9 there, that fits it too. You have no need, brethren, that I teach you brotherly love, for you yourselves are taught of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:9. See, and John says, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a good test, isn't it? Great thing, brotherly love's very highly regarded in the New Testament. So the brethren already know what it is in love because the Father is in them. When the Father who's over all and through all and in all, when he is present, then of course you just learn it from the Father's presence. So good family instructions. I love those in 1 Timothy 5:1. Let's just look at them for a moment. They're just straight out healthy. Fancy that. They're just so clean and clear. Chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. I like that. Treat younger women, men like brothers. I like that too. Older women like mothers. Younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are real widows. So, linked with family are the renewed marital, parental, familial relationships. That's great. We as Christians renew our families. We'll renew society. You can't do it by legislation. We've got to give it to the governments we've got in Australia. They are doing their best about everything. We knock them, but they are trying their best in every possible way. And hard to fight a society that's no longer permissive, but is remissive. It's into it. And the government, I reckon they do an incredible job trying to handle everything. Can't always do it, of course. Certainly can't do it by legislation. Now, in Christ, sexuality is pure. That's lovely, isn't it? Of true love, so that marriages can be enriched and healed. And then those two marvellous passages, Ephesians 5, 20 to 31, and Colossians 3, 16, following, are passages based on true marriage. And that little book there called The Heavenly Vision says if you go to the true marriage of the bride and the lamb and you see how that is and how it all works out, then come back to your own marriage. And that's how it can be in marriage, particularly as Christ is in us, particularly as we are the bride. I know young people sometimes say to me, how far can you go in petting? They're not asking me how far I could go, but they're asking me, what is permissible? And it's an improper question. It's an improper question. It really says, legally, what are we entitled to? Anybody try to handle that on a legal basis, petting, I'm sure it's a bit difficult. I say, oh, you do just the sort of petting Christ would do with his bride, you'll be okay. It's a long engagement the church is in with the bride, with the bridegroom. Whatever Christ would do, you do that. Right. When true humanity is restored in Christ, the renewed or new humanity given as a gift, this is 2 Corinthians 5:17, then the joy of being one again with God. You see, it all carries its own dynamic with it. Somebody said if you're obedient, you get a joy out of obedience, which carries you on to further obedience. Do you see that? And if you're back one with God, that's the answer. It's not what do you do, what are the techniques. It's a relationship. You're back with God, so you're back with creation, so you're back with others, and you're back with yourself, and it has its own innate drive for life, its own inbuilt rewards, motivation, constraints. So the renewed or new humanity given as a gift, then the joy of being one again with God, with the creation of one's fellow being and one's self brings personal and social health. Just being as we are to be. And it's beautiful. I think some people miss out the fact that that great image of God that we are is dynamic. It's dynamic for perverse evil. You see that? It's not to say God's got to give us a great, whopping, big gift of power, because it's innate in creation, in being in union with God. If any man's in Christ is in you, the old things have passed away, they've been made new. So now the drive is there, reversed from perversion into reality. Man isn't a floppy thing. He isn't a, you know what I mean? He's not a weak thing. He's weak in himself. Oh, heck yes, you read read Romans 7, 13 to 25, and you find out how weak man is in himself. But man in Christ, man in the Father, man in the Spirit, is not a weak thing. He's a true human being, and true human beings have marvellous capacities. So up with the art, and up with the music, and up with the literature, and up with the gifts. In Christ, you look back in the history of the church, it's got an extraordinary treasury of song and psalm and prayer and writing. So I'm just reading one of the Age of Wycliffe, Spirituality in the Age of Wycliffe, and gosh, the people who said things and that today are just new for us, way back in the 1300s, 1400s. Yeah, there's been a great treasury we've got. You bring a person back to being a new creation or renewed creation, and all those gifts that God gave us by creation are there to be used. We don't have to be ashamed of them. Well, I'm an artist, you know, but I'm still a Christian, you know. Right. So it is expressed best in John 3:4. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's very like Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Love brings service. What's Paul say? Galatians 5:13, I think, is one of the most beautiful verses. You were called to freedom, brethren, and you do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, be servants of one another. Be other person-centered, be other person-concentered. This is the transformation we're talking about. You know that, don't you? Some people love exhilarating, special, flooding emotional experiences, and that's okay if God gives them to you. But we really live in the reality of life. And it is very positive and very rich to be new, very rich to be transformed. You really don't have to go anywhere to get special experiences. It is the special experience, often worked out in very ordinary ways. So love brings service, and this is satisfying because it's linked in its side with vocation. Now, renewed persons are now participators in the new man Christ. See, I think that's what we've got to keep on getting hold of, that when we talk about identity, there are so many factors of our identity. We are, remember we saw in creation, the three things: we are sons of the Father, we are creatures of the Creator, and we are servants of the King. That's our identity. And when we go against that identity, we are out of shape, we're out of kilter. When we see, some people are always trying to be what they already are and trying to attain to where they've already arrived. And sometimes I think they do it to prove that it is so, in which case it leaves you with a dreadful uneasiness. Never try to prove something that is so. It's a very counteractive operation, isn't it? Are you? Just ask yourself, am I forgiven? Am I justified? Am I purified? Am I sanctified? Have I been given a sonship of the Father? Does that mean I'm in the family of God? Does that mean I'm one with brethren? Does that mean I have been being changed from one stage of glory to another? Does it mean I'm going to be glorified? Does it mean I'm going to rise from the dead? Does it mean I'm going to be given the eternal inheritance? The answer is yes. Yeah, that's all happened. You need to lift one finger for any of that. It's all yours now. Because you won't live in the good of it if you go around just wallowing in shame and guilt and hoping one day you might get into a good state of mind. Well, it's a form of anti-faith, which is a form of blasphemy. It's a form of telling God that he hasn't done it. Some people say, yeah, but other people can't rise up to all of that. Well, at least give them opportunity to rise up to it all. Now, Paul does talk about people with a weak faith and a weak conscience. He said, and you've got to just be kind and gentle and loving and understanding to people who haven't seen that yet. What you've seen, and you've got a strong faith and a strong conscience. Don't be critical of them. And I think it's a beautiful insight because he's really saying you can't absolutize anything for anybody. You can't concretize anything for anybody. So it's part of love to build up my brother who's weak and not to confront him with my strength. All right. They are new persons in the person of Christ. They are his members, and yet members of one another. And Paul says, you know, that when you do certain things, remember that we are members one of another. So don't do anything that's going to affect the other members adversely. And these lovely passages there, members one of another, they have the mind of Christ. And Paul says, you know, have this mind among you which is in Christ Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. And it is a mind which has been renewed and goes on being renewed. Don't forget that. We have a basic, critical, crisis renewal, and then all the propaganda that keeps pouring in from every side, that which would squeeze us into its own mould of thinking and action, is around us all the time, over and over us. And we've got to have a constant process of renewal of the mind. We can, and God doesn't leave that to us. He is pouring in his teaching, his truth. And as we accede to that, so we have our minds transformed. We can then sum up man being transformed by saying that the fall is, so to speak, reversed. Well, we talked about that before. Man comes back to his true relationship with God, with others, with the creation, and with himself. Alienation from God changes to fellowship with him. It's extraordinary. Our fellowship is with the Father. You've been called into the fellowship of his Son. Your life is hid with Christ in God. I think that's one of the most amazing statements in the New Testament. It needs to be pondered time and again. The amazing thing is that God lives in man. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's equally amazing that man lives in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's not what we're going to get to. That's where we are. I mean, if you're living with anybody, you make the most of it or you don't. You take it for granted or you don't. You highly esteem it or you don't. You utilize it or you don't. But it's true, it's already happened. In this new environment and relationship, man is transformed. Initially, at conversion, he comes into a crisis of transformation. And that is followed by a process of transformation, one stage of glory to another, by looking at the Lord. Ultimately, he will come into the climax of transformation in the glorification of man. But much of this is a subject material for our next study. So, note, again, we have to remind ourselves that in this present age, nothing is immaculate, nothing succeeds perfectly. That is not a giving away of holiness and perfection. The word perfection in the New Testament generally means maturity, not flawlessness. When it says you'll be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it doesn't mean don't ever do anything wrong and always do everything right. It means have the same kind of relationship that he has to his enemies. He loves them. That's the context, you see, then. And some people are bugged by a perfectionist drive. Matter of fact, every one of us is. That a perfectionist drive is to be understood in terms of self-justification, fear of death, trying to prove ourselves to ourselves. It's great to relax from that. Ultimately, he'll come to the climax of... Yes, we have to remind ourselves in this present age, nothing is immaculate, nothing succeeds perfectly. It is that everything redeemed man does is strongly contested by powers of evil and the flesh. There are times of tragedy and times of triumph, and it is in this tension that believers live. This must be understood when we try to help one another. There are the weak and the strong in both faith and conscience. Given in the conflicts and the tension, the new man in Christ is a remarkable creature, a remarkable son, a remarkable servant. If you were, I'm not suggesting you do it, it's unconventional, but if you were to shake hands with your neighbour, you'd be saying, I have somebody beside me who's quite remarkable, a human person. And then look in the mirror and say, yeah, there too.